Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll continue on in our text. In this text, in this epistle, we are in chapter 2, though, and we have come to verse 8. And so we will take for our text verse 8 through 12, Lord willing. We will make that 8 through 10. 8 through 10, Lord willing, will be enough for us to cover, I think, this morning. There's much to be said about this. There's much in that text. But what we ought to do, I think, is read beginning in verses, back in verse, we've done 5 through, we've done 1 through 4, I'm sorry. Then we did 5 through 7, but let's start in 5, and let's read to the end of the chapter, so we have good context. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Now, we covered that pretty thoroughly last week. And going on, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So we begin then, having already spent much time on verse 7 through, or I should say 5 through 7, we begin in verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that's not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now here the apostle begins to transition from mankind as created by God, as he was speaking of that previously. And he begins to transition from mankind as created by God to the one also called the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, as to his human nature, as to his being, a true man with a reasonable soul and a true body, though always at the same time, the true God as well. True God, the Son of God. And so there is that one person, our great risen Redeemer, that the apostle speaks of here. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, having spoken of man and as he was created. Now the apostle speaks of the Lord Jesus as to his humanity, as to his human nature, as to being a true man. He is transitioning here. God did give man dominion over the creatures of the earth. We know that. And we spoke of that last week when speaking on the previous verses of this same chapter. And by going to the first chapter of Genesis, we found just what works of God's hands man was put over. Because previously, he said this, in verses 6 and 7, but one in a certain place testified, speaking, of course, of David in the Psalm 8, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. We spoke of that. We spoke of what sort of glory and honor that was, not to be compared to what's spoken of in our text with regard to the Lord Jesus, of course. And we established what are the works of God's hands that man was set over. We established it very easily by going to Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. But now in verse 8, the apostle begins with this, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that's not mankind. All things. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to emphasize, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that's not put under him. All things, all the creation, certainly including man, angels, devils, all created things have not been put under the dominion of man. Rather, all things have been put in subjection to our risen Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, a true glorified man in union with his Godhead, who is, as to being the heir of all things, the firstborn of every creature, Colossians 1, verse 15. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that's not put under him. Now, during his ministry, the Lord Jesus cast out devils. He commanded the winds and the waves. He multiplied the fish and the loaves. He healed the sick. He made the blind to see. He raised the dead, and he saved perishing souls. See him exercise his authority even then, even during his time of humiliation, even though his glory was veiled. And there was much yet to see, and that will be seen, certainly when he returns in glory. But he did exercise that authority, that measured authority over all things during his time of humiliation. But as we spoke of much last week, even then he maintained a lowly place among men. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53. He lived a lifetime of suffering and sorrows, finally suffering and enduring the shameful, painful death of the cross to save us. We're only worthy of shame and pain and eternal suffering of soul and body in hell. But his great redemption work is finished. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father in glory as the church's prophet and priest and king. And as we spoke of also last week, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. We certainly think of what he said to his disciples as recorded in Matthew, the verse 20 or 18 and the chapter 28. And he says it to us as well. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That means all authority and the absolute power to carry out that authority. John 5, verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Christ Jesus is the church's king. Yes, I know we've already spoken of this in recent weeks. We speak of it again because it's appropriate. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. I say he is the church's king. Hebrews chapter 1, the verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And that same scepter of righteousness rules over all men, of course, whether they recognize it or not. But they will, in time, bow the knee to him in his good time. But certainly that's the scepter of his kingdom. The kingdom of grace here, glory hereafter. Psalm 2, verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He is the church's king. This is prophesied back in Genesis 49, 9 and 10. Judah is a lion's whelp. As to his true humanity, of course, being a true man, the Lord Jesus, through his mother, traces back to the tribe of Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He is the church's king, he is the king of kings. Revelation 17, the verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, speaking of the kings doing the Antichrist bidding. The Pope, every Pope. And during that long, long time of darkness, depravity, and persecution, when the Antichrist had so much power, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. We see that picture of him in Revelation 19, verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing. The word is nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Is that a contradictory statement? No. All things are put in subjection to him, and there's nothing that's not put under him. But the reality is there are those who have not submitted to his rule. Christ Jesus rules over all, but we see not yet all things put under him in the sense of submitting to him. All mankind is under his rule, but not all acknowledge him is their king, and submit to his word. The world is full of rebellious, God-hating, God-mocking men and women. And there is our great adversary, the devil, who walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, the verse 18. Certainly there are many apostates calling themselves by the name of Christ, and their followers who blaspheme the Lord and his word daily. But all things are subject to the rule of Christ. He even now rules over all, though for the wise and glorious purposes of God, not all things have been put under his feet at this time in the sense of owning him as king, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and submitting to his rule. He has not yet subdued and put down all his enemies. There is a God-ordained process even now that continues on. There will be a subduing and a putting of his enemies under his feet. It is promised in the Word of God. But not all have owned him as their king. Not all have bowed the knee to him. Even so, no man or devil can overrule any restraint that the Lord Jesus is pleased to put upon him. We think of what God said to Job as he's speaking of the creation, and he said this, "Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further." Speaking, of course, there was the heavens and the earth and the dry land, and then the waves having a boundary put, or the seas having a boundary put on them. "And here shall thy proud waves be stayed." Certainly the Lord Jesus does that. According to his own wisdom, all power has been given to him. With regard to all who have not bowed the knee to him. Luke 22, the verse 53, in the garden, when they came for him, he said, "When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." It was given to them and to the devil himself to do what was in their heart, to take Christ, to humiliate him, to crucify him. In Acts 2, the verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." That we might be saved and become the children of God. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Us and all who have believed in him from the fall onward. Romans 3, verse 25, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. All things are for the wise and glorious purposes of God, the good of his blood-bought church, and God's eternal glory and honor and that of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast put all things in subjection under him, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Not put under him. Yet in due time all things will be put under him. Hebrews 1, the verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 28, "For he must reign." He must reign till. He reigns now. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet." God has put all things under his Son's feet. "But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And 1 Timothy 6, the verse 15 again, "which in his times he shall show who is now," right now, "the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Let me just go back to Psalm 2 again. Yes, I know. We went through the whole psalm, I believe, several weeks ago. Yet I want to read at least 6 through 12 relative to the text in front of us. "Which is, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that's not put under him," that part. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And certainly our text says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him." We don't see all things put under him, in that all are submitting to him, as we mentioned, but we know that it is true that he rules over all. And we have a great comfort and encouragement in that, do we not? And we have a confidence that until the great day when he returns, we have these promises that we can lay hold on. Isaiah 54, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. We have that confidence. No weapon that's formed against us, against the church, shall prosper in its purposes with the faithful church. And with regard to the righteousness of Christ, which is ours, every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. Isaiah 59, verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. There have always been those two. I mean, Christ is the standard, but there's also this, that his faithful people lift up that standard. It's always been so. Even when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord has moved those faithful people who desire to serve him and be steadfast in the faith and stand fast. The Lord uses them to lift up a standard against the enemy. And we have this, Matthew 16, verse 18, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The rock is Christ. Even the Greek, we go back to that, we've explained it, makes it clear it's Christ. It's not Peter, but it's Christ. And then faith in Christ. And he builds the church upon himself. Of those who put their faith in him. It's just that simple. The Roman church would say, no, it's Peter, it's Peter. I can't see how that can be so for many reasons, including this straightforward statement, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation whatsoever of the church. Though we do not yet see all things put under Christ, we know all power, all authority, and all judgment has been given to him, our victorious risen Redeemer, who does bear rule over all, and all will be put under him in due time. I say all will bow the knee to him. All will submit to him in due time. With regard to men, and all, of course, the unsaved will in due time be committed to that everlasting prison of hell along with all devils. That does not give us any comfort with regard to the men and women, the devil, yes, and his devils, but not the men and women. We desire to see them saved, because that's the other way that men and women are put under the rule of Christ, that they literally submit to the rule of Christ and seek to obey him. There is the rod of iron, and them dashed in pieces, forced to their knees and trembling, and then into, of course, that everlasting prison of hell. But then there is, of course, the gospel. And the bowing of the knee to the Lord in repentance and faith and obedience. Now we have great comfort, those who we trust are of the flock of the Lord, and certainly the faithful flock. Our King Jesus rules over all creation. But the question we have to ask ourselves, the question that remains for those who name his name as their Savior and as their King, have we truly bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we own his sovereign rule? Is his word our law? Examine ourselves. That's what we need to do. Examine ourselves. He is the King of kings. He is sovereign. in a way that God never meant for any man to be over another, over any nation. His word is our law. It governs, I say the word of God, then, governs everything about us. We are not free. Well, we are free, but we're in disobedience if we just say, I don't like that part. I'm not going to do that part. I see the word applied, and I can't refute that with regard to this or that or this action or this habit or what I do here or what I stand for or what. But I just don't want to obey it. That is not submitting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. Now we walk by faith, and we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the church's King, but the King of kings and Lord of lords. Even if we do not see all men in submission to him presently. The apostle continues on with this in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, we can look at that verse, and if we took this out, crowned with glory and honor, we would see a complete statement in order, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. But the Holy Spirit has given this text to be written the way it is. It's said parenthetically, if you will, crowned with glory and honor. That was after he died and rose again from the dead. And so we want to take that first, because he was first made a little lower than the angels, certainly made a true man. We see, even as we continue on in our text in 14, in the verse, not our text, but the chapter, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so we want to speak of this, though, how he was crowned with glory and honor. We'll speak of that first. As the apostle declares in the verse 9, crowned with glory and honor. But he also declares, and we'll return to that shortly, Christ Jesus was made temporarily, if you will, lower than the angels. But now, as a risen, glorious, victorious Redeemer, he is crowned with glory and honor. Well, we've already mentioned that all things have been put in subjection under him with regard to the glory and honor he has. We've already mentioned more than once in the past couple of weeks, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the heir of all things. All power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. We've already mentioned these things and more. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sits at the right hand of the Father, the place of honor and power as our prophet, priest, and king, as the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 1, the verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We think also of Isaiah, the chapter 52, the verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. We think of Malachi 1, the verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Certainly, we could say, well, that would apply to the Father, but certainly we would want to apply it to the Son, I believe. Any incense, as we think of that, we think of the prayers of the saints, don't we? And a pure offering, what is a pure offering you think of? Well, we think of the praise that we give the Lord, but do we think of something else? Our whole selves, which is our reasonable service. As we think of that text. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. We spoke much in depth last week of the time of Christ's humiliation, because it applies to that. This time of humiliation under the law, we mentioned just a few words by way of review. The Son of God emptied himself of his glory as God. He made himself of no reputation, Philippians 2, verse 7. In the womb of the Virgin, he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He was born into very lowly conditions and lived the same sort of conditions. He lived as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as for his being a true man, as we spoke of last week, we mentioned some remarkable verses relative to that. Christ Jesus being a true man. Verse 51 of the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. As a true man, a child at that time, he submitted himself to his parents when growing up. We mention also this remarkable text in the same second chapter of Luke's Gospel. In fact, the next verse, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. It's remarkable. John 8, the verse 28 struck me this week as I was reading it. When I was reading through John's Gospel, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, emphasizing his true humanity and that he would truly suffer and die and bleed as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, then shall ye know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And yet as God, he's equal with the Father in every way. We have gone through that many times with regard to the Godhead. And yet here we have the Redeemer during his time of humility on earth, where he's made a little lower than the angels as to his being a man and at that time not glorified. Of course, once our sins were laden upon him, even then mortal, and certainly until then, being subject to pain and temptations and hunger and thirst, mocking, humiliation. And yet at the same time, he was still God, the Son of God. It's a wonder to think of. It's more than we can fully comprehend. Here he is as a little child growing in wisdom. Here he is saying that, as my Father hath taught me. Here he is in this epistle spoken of learning obedience, in other words, experiencing obedience by the things he suffered. And yet he's God. He's God. And he was God at that time. But his glory for our sakes was greatly veiled, and the suffering in his human body was very real, as was his dying. In all of this, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels as to his human nature, and even being buried among wicked men in a tomb. Yet he was always at the same time the Son of God, the one person, our Redeemer. Then having our sins imputed to him on the cross, of course, as a man, I say he lived this life we spoke of, but then on the cross as a man, he became mortal. I say on account of our imputed sins. The wages of sin is death. He had done no sin. But when our sins were loaded on him and accounted as his legally, as our head, the covenant of grace, his body became mortal, of course. It must needs be that he would not only obey for us under the law, but on the cross and suffer and die for us to redeem us from our sins and make us God's children. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He didn't sin, but we did. Our sins became his sins legally. And so he died, suffering and making a full, perfect accepted of God's satisfaction for all of his people. Simply put, all who had and will believe on him. He suffered the wrath of God for our sin and satisfied it. He suffered the full penalty of our sin, the curse, the wages of sin, and he paid them. This he accomplished as our head and surety, our Redeemer and Savior. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, for the suffering of death. The apostle sums up why this was so, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Christ Jesus tasted. It means he truly, literally experienced death on behalf of every man, woman, boy, girl who had and will repent and believe on him. He experienced it even in a way that we can't even imagine, because we who are in Christ will never have the wrath of God poured into our souls against us. But he did. Our sin caused it. It was a wrath to us. We can't imagine the suffering he went through and being sinless, perfect. And there he was, the true man, and yet somehow on the cross, still God. Though God didn't die, and yet he was God on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, bearing on the cross our sins, accounted legally as his by God, experienced the physical pain of death, being made a curse for us, Galatians 3, the verse 13, and he experienced the full wrath of God against us, poured in full into his soul. And with that, Christ, the sinless Savior, suffered in death, suffered such agonies of death as no man has ever suffered or come near suffering. Do you not think of Isaiah 52, the verse 14, as many were stoned at thee? His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Well, we think of his form, but what of his visage? We weren't there, obviously. But what was showing on his face as he went through the wrath of God poured into his soul against us? What was showing during that horrible time of suffering? It says his visage was so marred. I don't think it just means the marks they put upon him, which they did, by their torments and their thorns and so forth. I believe there's more here than that. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And why was that? Why did the Son of God become also a true man with a reasonable soul and true body? Am I being redundant? So be it. Maybe we need to recall it over and over. Maybe we should recall it somewhat every day. Of course, we should. It was in order to obey for us under the law, in order to provide for us a perfect legal justifying righteousness, and to obey for us on the cross as our propitiation. I say that was his act of obedience to God, as our propitiation, our wrath-satisfying, sin-atoning sacrifice. The wages of sin is death, everlasting, infinite death of soul and body in hell. Only the suffering death of Christ, which is of infinite worth, can save sinners from infinite suffering of death of body and soul in hell. Always dying, never dying, always suffering the wrath of God in hell. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews 9, verse 22 and 28. And 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The wages of sin is death. We all earned death. We all pay the penalty for our sins, except we accept what Christ has done, except we lay hold on him as Savior. The wages of sin is death, everlasting, infinite death of soul and body in hell, suffering the wrath of God, and it can only be quenched, that wrath of God, by the blood of Jesus. Romans 5, verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Christ Jesus, as his people's head, substitute, and surety, experienced death. But not sudden death. Rather, he tasted a great agony of soul and body in his dying, that by the grace of God, we're told, he should taste death for every man. to be not only our head and king and prophet, but our great high priest, Christ Jesus, must needs taste death for us. That is, for his people. Spoken of in this verse is Christ offering himself as a propitiation for our sins, as our wrath-ending atonement, which fully and forever satisfied the wrath of God against us for our sins and made a full satisfaction to the justice of God for us. Romans 5, verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. He made the reconciliation, but it must be received. The means are there, but it must be received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14, and Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once unto the holy place, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Our text says this, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, and the apostle sums up principal reason why the Redeemer and Savior of condemned sinners must needs be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We also read further in our text of him being made a little lower than the angels and why and how he became a true flesh and blood man with a reasonable soul. Christ Jesus, as our great high priest, offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. This was to reconcile a people to God. And then, too, as our great high priest, he makes himself the offering, but he also is our advocate and intercessor with God. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We are told, and of course, this same epistle, Hebrews 7, 23 through 28. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, whereby he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. We see him here as both the intercessor and the offering, the church's great high priest. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. You cannot help but think of 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have this, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. What does that mean, every man? Taste death for every man. We cannot agree with universal atonement. We have spoken much on that and in depth, but simply put, it makes God to be unjust. It imputes to Christ Jesus on the cross an account as his the sins of everyone that ever lived, and this in order for him to make a full satisfaction for them, because he most surely did make a full satisfaction for all the sins which were imputed to him. And so that would include the sins of those already suffering in hell for the same sins. And it would include all the sins of those who will yet die in their sins and suffer eternal death in hell. I don't think we need to go any further with why we can't agree with the universal atonement, but hold to particular atonement. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What does that mean? It means every man, woman, or young person who had and would believe the gospel promise of God. Repent of their sins, confess their just condemnation, confess their sins to the Lord, and rest and trust wholly in Christ Jesus as their Savior and in His shed blood, calling upon Him to save them. Who are those of which we just spoke? They are the elect of the covenant of grace. They are those sovereignly chosen of God in Christ before the foundation of the world, as revealed in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians and elsewhere in the Scriptures, never more clearly than in the New Testament, of course. They are the chosen of God, and then they are effectually called to Christ. John 6, verse 14, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God." Salvation is all of God. It is the gift of God, even faith, the faith in the heart, the faith that justifies. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." But at the same time, we've spoken of this in the past, but we feel compelled to just mention a few things again. Though you know it, others, of course, that may hear this, may be confused on that. I am not of the hyper-Calvinists or the high Calvinists, if you will. Yes, I hold to what is sometimes, for way of making a distinction between what's sometimes called Arminianism, I am reformed in my understanding of the doctrines of our faith, which I believe are the doctrines of the New Testament, quite frankly. But I say, at the same time, all men, all of Adam's fallen children are commanded. They are commanded, including by Christ Jesus, to repent and believe the gospel. That's not some capricious, cruel, arbitrary command of God. With such a commandment, God also gives the means, provide the means by which it may be obeyed. If they will seek Him, call upon Him, lay hold on those means, so to speak, that way. Those who will not repent and believe the gospel promise of God, believe the gospel promise of God, take Him at His word, and then act accordingly. Seek the Lord, confessing their sins and just condemnation, calling upon Him to save them, laying hold on the Lord, laying hold on the Lord Jesus, trusting in Him as their Savior, and continue to call upon Him until they have that assurance that they are saved, that they are new creatures. Those who will not do that make God out to be a liar as to His promise of salvation to all who will diligently seek Him. 1 John 5, verse 10, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son." And the Lord has assured all men everywhere, all men, women, and young people of every race and nation, as we think of these glorious New Testament times. I say glorious New Testament times because there was a time, wasn't there? I mean, prior to this, the Gentiles were shut out, other than just a very few that God chose to save as an earnest of a great harvest to come. But now He calls all men and women and young people everywhere and assures them. He calls them to repent and believe, commands them to repent and believe, and assures them, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans 10, verse 13. "And by the Holy Spirit and the preaching and the sharing of the gospel by the blood-bought church," the Lord makes this promise, "and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Lord Jesus gives this assurance, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Revelation 21, verse 6. The Apostle Paul briefly comprehends the gospel of our salvation with these words, "Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Seek the Lord while He may be found. What is required of those who are not saved? To thirst for salvation, to thirst for the forgiveness of sins, cleansing of all sin, and for that new birth. To be born again, you must be born again. There needs to be a thirst, there needs to be a believing and a seeking and a praying and a calling upon the Lord. As I was thinking about this, I just grabbed one of the tracks that we were giving out yesterday. I think it's appropriate that I could just, this is a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 panel track. But since the Lord led me and helped me to write it, I think it's all right that I just read it. The back part of it, I mean. For those who may not be saved, it's a very simple message. After, of course, laying out the need in depth here. Are you a sinner in need of saving? Then look unto Jesus for salvation. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Confess yourself to be a justly condemned sinner who has sinned against God in thought, word, and deed. Believe and trust on Christ the Savior. Call upon God in prayer. Humbly plead for that gift of faith through which he saves sinners on the basis of the shed blood and perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Persevere in prayer. Read the Word of God, beginning with the Gospel of John. Rest entirely on Christ as your Savior. And wait on the Lord for the assurance that ye have been, that you have been saved and made a new creature, with the abiding assurance that you are a child of God, with a sure title to the glory and gladness of everlasting life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Clearly, that refers back, some of these things said, the new creature refers back to the text that we explained earlier in the track. But I wanted to read that for two reasons. One, it is a sound gospel message, all of it, but certainly that part. It sums up what we've been saying. But two, for those of you who gave out those hundreds of tracts yesterday, does it not gladden your heart to know that not only was that read, but first, everything else was read? Beginning with God's Word, the Bible declares this wonderful truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you a sinner? And then it goes on to show that all are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are sinners. None are righteous. No, not one. But we go no further with that. But I thought it might just encourage you to just read that part. I'm encouraged to think of those hundreds getting those tracts and knowing that we left them, of course, in the hands of the Lord, trusting in the Spirit of the Lord to use these words, to use all the Scripture that is in this tract, and there is a great deal of Scripture, and draw men and women to Christ and to salvation, to save them. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. There's a good deal that could be said on verse 10. But we will continue on and hope we say enough. Even though it is with this text, we will close this part of the text. For it became him for who are all things and by whom are all things. Spoken of here is God the Father, of course, for it became him. The meaning is that it was fit and proper for God the Father to make the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering. That is the suffering of death, even the cursed, shameful death of the cross. It becomes God to require a just penalty for sin, a full satisfaction for sin, and for the wrath which sin incurs. It becomes his holiness and his perfect righteousness and justice to require a full legal satisfaction to his justice and law. That is fitting. That is proper. That is required. If he is truly righteous and holy, a full recompense for our sins, and to do anything less than to punish sin to the full extent of his eternal, perfect, righteous justice, according to that justice and his law, requires what it requires, I say. If he does anything less than that, It doesn't become him, but rather would make him unrighteous, unjust, unholy. God forbid any would think such a thing. God forbid any would seek to undermine his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, as so many do now. They're embarrassed by it. They want to make Jesus on the cross just an example of unconditional love or whatever it might be. But they really don't want to talk about the wrath of God, his justice, his righteousness, his unyielding justice and righteousness, the immutable, perfect righteousness and holiness of God are intrinsic to his person and essential to his glory and honor. It becomes God to be filled with righteous, just, holy, hot wrath for sin. It is fitting and proper to God. I say it is of his very nature. If he were not filled with wrath against sin, then he would not be intrinsically, perfectly, purely, immutably holy and righteous. God hates, God abhors, God despises all sin and all unrighteousness. If he did not, I say he would not be holy, even holy, holy, holy. What a horror it would be, if it were possible, and it is not, but what a horror it would be if God were not absolutely holy and righteous and just and immutably so. What a horror it would be if God is what some would make him. Less than perfectly holy and righteous and just, and so filled with wrath against sin. And punishing all sin. Giving a just recompense for all sin. What would God be if he wasn't holy and righteous and just and immutably so? What would he be? What's left? God would be unjust, unholy, arbitrary, capricious. Think of that. Because he's also almighty. But it's not possible. God forbid we would ever do less than exalt the righteousness, holiness, and justice of God, even as we then exalt and magnify his love, his mercy, his goodness, and grace. In truth, the first does magnify the latter. And to take away from the first his justice, his holiness, his righteousness, is to minimize and belittle the latter, his love, his mercy, his goodness, his kindness, his rich, free grace. God would have been just and righteous and without fault to punish in hell all mankind forever. I say forever because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have gone their own way, and thus every sinner, every fallen child of God who dies, as all will if they're still a sinner and a child of Adam, I should say. Every man or woman who dies filthy and condemned in their sins is absolutely subject to the wrath of God forever and suffering in hell because they can't make any satisfaction being filthy and condemned. They can't make any acceptable satisfaction to the justice of God or appease his wrath. The fallen children of Adam cannot then of themselves reconcile themselves to God. They cannot secure a pardon for all their sins. They cannot somehow cleanse themselves of all their sins in any way. They do not have a perfect justifying righteousness. They are spiritually and legally dead in trespasses and sins. They are children of God by nature, as we all were before we were saved, before we were born again. They stand at enmity with God. They are utterly lost. All of their good works are polluted by their sin. They have no perfect, perpetual, personal righteousness. In a word, they cannot merit pardon and cleansing of their sins and justification by God and regeneration. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3, the verse 3. They cannot merit adoption. They cannot merit everlasting life in Christ with all the gifts and graces and eternal inheritance of a child of God. And remember, an eternity of suffering in hell by those who die in their sins has no merit. Their suffering has no merit. It has no worth, since it's the suffering of those who are polluted and filthy in their sins. There's no merit there. There's no worth. In addition, they have no righteousness of their own. They have no perfect, perpetual, pure righteousness by which they could be justified by God. There they are. There's all mankind. There was us, justly condemned. But it became God's love, mercy, goodness, and grace to provide a way of salvation for wretched fallen man. It became God to provide a captain for our salvation. It became God. And to do this without altering one iota or abrogating or sacrificing in any way his justice and righteousness, which is not possible that he would or could do, but rather upholding it and exalting it. God provided a great Redeemer to save a people from their sins and purchase for them everlasting life. Adoption, regeneration, adoption, all the gifts and all the graces of a child of God and an eternal inheritance and glory. No mere man could do this great work. No mere man could do this great work, even if there would be a sinless man, which all mankind fell in Adam, but no mere man. Yes, the man would have to be sinless. He could not be a fallen child of Adam, but even then, the suffering and death of such a man could never make an acceptable atonement and full satisfaction for other men and women. It would not be of sufficient merit to do that, an efficacy. A great company of other men and women chosen from before the foundation of the world. The Redeemer must needs be God as well, to enable him to perfectly keep the law, perfectly in thought, word, and deed, in perfectly doing all duties required, and abstaining from all sins forbidden, and even with regard to his very thoughts. And he must needs be God also to uphold his human nature on the cross as he suffered the terrible wrath of God poured into his soul and to give infinite worth to his obedience, his suffering, and death, so as to save a people justly condemned and sentenced to eternal, infinite death in hell. It became God. It was fit and proper and necessary to his holiness and righteousness and perfect justice to set forth his own Son as our propitiation, the Son of God made also a true man for the suffering of death. But yet true God, thus his obedience under the law was perfect in thought, word, and deed, perfect and complete, and his suffering and death on the cross was of infinite worth to save those for whom he suffered from eternal, if you will, infinite suffering and undying death in hell. Romans 3 sums it all up, 19 through 26. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We only, by the law, know all the more that we're sinners. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is a righteousness for fallen men and women without the law in the sense of their law keeping. Not that it isn't the rule for their obedience, but they can't be justified by that. There's another one who came, the Son of God, to keep the law for fallen men and women who will believe in him. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, as we think of this, that it was fitting for God the Father to make his own Son the captain of our salvation, who would suffer and die to make a just recompense for our sins. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Whom God has sent forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so it became his justice, it became his holiness, it became his righteousness, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering, even suffering unto death. But it also became his love, his mercy, his goodness, his grace. And in Christ, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And how shall we escape, those who are not in Christ, if we neglect so great salvation? Hebrews 2, verse 3. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, speaking of God the Father, and bringing many sons unto glory, comprehending there the redeeming, saving, regenerating, sanctifying, and adopting of a great company, a great multitude of men and women as children, as sons of God, and bringing them home to everlasting glory. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, that is, his suffering unto death, by which his great redemption is made complete, perfect and efficacious in every way. That's what this speaks of. He is our perfect Savior in every way, to bring many sons unto glory. He is our perfect Savior. He made a full, perfect satisfaction for all that was against us, for all that we're condemned for, and of the wrath of God. The sinners are to believe only and wholly, completely in him, and trust only and wholly and completely in him and his great redemption work. 1 Timothy 2, the verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. John 1, 12 and 13, the verses. Chapter is 1. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Captain of our salvation. We close with that. Just a very few words of many we could say, but we do realize that we have gone on for quite some time. It's very hard not to with what's in front of us. I want to speak of Christ just very briefly as a captain of our salvation. Captain means a chief leader, a prince, an author. Isaiah 55, the verses 1 through 4, which speaks of Christ as the captain of our salvation, as the head of the covenant of grace. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Of course, we could speak on what this all represents. We have many times, so we go on. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Speaking in the greater sense, of course, of Christ. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. And Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Hebrews 5, 8 through 9. as we think of Christ as the captain of our salvation. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The author of our eternal salvation. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is our Alpha and Omega, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the captain of our salvation. He is the means and the merit of our salvation. He is our propitiation. He is our surety. And he is the guardian of our souls and our salvation. He is the author and finisher. He is the head of the covenant of grace. He is the head of the true church. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. He is the captain of our salvation, which will guide us safely home. This ought to give us great comfort and confidence and rejoicing. What else comes with that, that he's the captain of our salvation? He's our prince. He's our king. Duty, responsibility. And it is an unspeakable blessing to obey and follow him. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We hear his voice right here in the Word of God. We hear his voice if we are his and follow him. Follow him, our captain, our witness, our leader, our commander. Psalm 60, verse 4, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Psalm 20, verse 5, we will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. The banner of our King Jesus. We're to serve under it. We're to follow him in the great fight of faith. We're to seek to be faithful to him, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What did he say? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross means sacrifice. He was sacrificed on that cross to save us from our sins. We are to be willing to sacrifice for him. What little sacrifices can we make right now? Well, some of them aren't so small. We might be called upon to sacrifice relationships. Certainly, even with family sometimes, we may be called upon, we are called upon, to sacrifice some of our, certainly all of our worldliness, certainly all of our, all and any compromise in regard to spiritual things, we're called upon to come out of the world and to follow Christ as those who are spoken of. Revelation 12, verse 11, the immediate application is with regard to the Antichrist, but it's true of just a great company of brethren all through the New Testament times, especially immediate sense. Not that the Old Testament saints didn't sacrifice, but behind all the enemies of the church is the devil, of course, that great red dragon. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They overcame him. Can we overcome some of our worldliness? Can we overcome some of our, if we have greed, if we have covetousness, which is idolatry, if we love the world so much and don't want to sacrifice anything, should we not overcome that and follow our captain, the captain of our salvation? Well, I know we've carried on for quite a while, so we had better bring it to a close. But we think, too, of Revelation 17, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen. And mark this, and faithful to the captain of their salvation. God, help us to be more faithful to the captain of our salvation. We live in a time when much of the church is become, and I'm not I'm not eliminating us from this. We need to search ourselves, not just point to others, but soft and not willing to sacrifice anything. And we are to sacrifice. And we are to follow the Lord. And we ought to think of those around the world who are even offering up their own lives, sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord, and sealing their testimony for the captain of our salvation with their own blood. Time to examine ourselves. Maybe we should examine ourselves whether we even be in Christ. I guess that would come first, wouldn't it? I know it would. And then examine ourselves whether or not we're following the captain of our salvation. And have we taken up our cross at all? Because Christ said we take up our cross and follow him. Or we have, in truth, no part of him. Amen.